If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that during this season, we've been thinking about what we call the incarnation of Christ. Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, taking on flesh, taking to himself a human nature, becoming man. In other words, Christmas, right? A baby born in Bethlehem, a baby who happened to be God. We have to think about that. We've wanted to consider this reality. God made flesh from a variety of different angles to think about why this truth is such an important truth, without which there is no Christianity. If there's no incarnation, there is no Christianity. A few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus taking on flesh allowed him to become the obedient servant. What we could not be, Jesus became by taking on flesh, taking on the form of a servant, and we said he even was so obedient as to die on a cross. He needed to take on flesh for that very reason. Last week, Pastor Haig helped us to see how Jesus taking on flesh revealed the Father's glory and the Father's love. Something we would not understand with this kind of clarity if not for the incarnation. By coming into this world, by taking on flesh, by becoming the true temple, the very presence of God on earth, Jesus revealed God in ways never before understood. I was thinking about a book title that I really loved from my childhood, a book by an author named Max Lucado. Some of you know him. He had written a book called God Came Near. It's exactly what happened in Jesus. God came near. This morning, we continue looking at yet another passage that speaks of Jesus becoming human. Another Christmas passage, we'll say. So I hope that today our eyes will be opened even further. You know, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but people often ask me as a pastor which I prefer preaching at, weddings or funerals. Of course, there is something very special about weddings. It's a happy occasion. There's a lot of excitement. People are all dressed up. But to be honest, not everyone is there focused on the message, right? They're there for other reasons. Half the time, they're looking at the pretty dresses. They're staring at the groom, and they're thinking, oh, look at how he looks at her. Or they might be thinking, boy, this guy doesn't know what's coming. Or more likely, they're thinking, that poor girl. Yeah. Others are thinking, I wonder what the reception meal is going to be like, and who am I going to sit next to at the reception, or when's this pastor going to stop talking? For me, preaching at a funeral, though much harder in certain ways, there's something very wonderful about that opportunity. People are a bit more focused, a bit more willing to receive a message. In fact, some actually come to the funeral wanting to be given hope, wanting to be comforted. Death is on their minds, which, by the way, is something everybody knows they have to deal with. Funerals just force us to consider the issue in the present and not put it off. You see, death and the fear of death and all the fears and anxieties associated with death and the unknown that comes after death are common to humans all over the world, all throughout history. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any culture or any society or any group of people that didn't worry about death throughout history. Humanity's fear of death has led to all sorts of strange behaviors. I mean, think of what controls our society today. Things like pharmaceuticals. Why? So prevalent. Turn on the television, every other commercial. Our fear of death, disease, and dying leads us to try anything, want anything, believe anything that just to save us from death or give us a little longer life. By the way, that's not to say that medicine is bad and it hasn't been good for us. Please don't misunderstand. But consider how exercise and health and fitness are pervasive elements of our culture. Everywhere you turn, maybe especially during this time as we're getting ready for the new year, everyone's going to sell you a gym membership, right? And you're going to get it, and then about 2 weeks later, you're going to stop going again. But let me save you the trouble. I think about our response, beloved, as a society, really as a world, to COVID. It opened our eyes to how fear of death, fear of the unknown, fear of limitations, all cause us to behave in such unbecoming ways. Whether profoundly afraid of death or profoundly preoccupied with our liberties, angst about the temporariness of life and our lack of control over it came out in ugly ways. You know, back in the 17th century, during the bubonic plague of London, tens of thousands, in fact, one estimate says up to 100,000 people in London died. It was deadly, it was really contagious, and fear had gripped the city. If my calculations are right, one out of every 7 people in London died in that short period. From what I've read, a lot of pastors even fled the city to find safety, leaving behind their congregants in need and desperation. While some, even those nonconformist pastors who had just been kicked off of their pulpits for political reasons, they had been told they cannot pastor any longer, but those men stayed to minister to those in desperate need and at a desperate time, setting aside their own safety. I've often wondered what led to the difference between those two groups. And then I've also wondered, which group would I be part of? I wish I could say I can answer clearly. The fear of death and the anxiety of the unknown is part of all of our lives, beloved. And even if we're not always conscious of it, even if we try to ignore it or mask it, it is an issue we must face. Death is real, and it is coming for all of us. And here's the thing. In the passage we will look at this morning, we will find that the very purpose of Jesus' incarnation, his taking to himself a human nature, was this concern: death. Human death and all that is associated with it. This morning we will take a look at a passage that helps us to understand why Jesus had to become a man. We're going to see different aspects of his work. There's a task that he came to accomplish, but there's also a relational aspect. There's the war that he came to fight and win, and then there's the comfort that he wanted to offer. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Follow along as I read God's word this morning. The author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point this morning. We only have 2 points with a number of subpoints. He knew our need and he came to fulfill it. He came to fill it. Now, if you're looking at the book of Hebrews, there really is a lot that precedes the verses that we're going to cover this morning. But one thing we need to see is that the author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus didn't come for the angels. He didn't come for the animals. He came for humanity. There's a particular love God has for the crown of his creation, no matter how messed up we are. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus considers the Christians that he came to save, he considers us his brothers and sisters, children that God gave to him. He sees us, beloved, as family. The picture that begins to take shape in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus knew beforehand his people, and he loved them. While we were yet sinners, elsewhere Paul says. There's a sense in which we can almost picture the triune God and the relationship within the Trinity itself as the plan is now being set forth that the Son is going to take on flesh. What was it that led to such a plan? Why not just destroy these sinners and start over? Look at verses 14 and 15 in our text there. What's on his mind? What's on Christ's mind? You and me, beloved. In fact, all of humanity in some sense. Verse 15, those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, that's us. We already talked about it. The fear of death and all that's associated with it plagues every human being and really changes the way we live. I would say it controls the way we live. But here's something to keep in mind. Death was not the design. Death is not the way things are supposed to be. That dread and that angst that every human being feels is not natural to our humanity. Death is a consequence of rebellion and mutiny. It's the aftermath of the greatest of all insurrections. It's the fallout. It's not the pure and authentic. I want you to think about this thought, beloved. We've never experienced the pure, untainted humanity designed for us by God because we're born into a world of sin. We've never even experienced it. Those who've been with us, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and we saw the very moment when everything changed. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, desiring to be their own gods, desiring to create morality of their own design, rejecting the reign of God, separated themselves from the giver of life. And so death entered. And then the fear of death gripped us all. That uneasiness of life, that restlessness, that's when it came. And who instigated that? Well, the author of Hebrews lets us know here, the devil, the adversary. We see it in Genesis and elsewhere. He tempted Eve in the garden. He manipulated the truth. He made false promises. And now, after the fall, he makes bold accusations against us. In many ways, he's right. When the kids were younger and they had fears, my love for them led me to do things that I didn't really like doing. I'm not a fan of spiders. I don't know if you are. But when the kids saw a spider, I'd have to find it and rid the world of it. My love for the kids made me want to protect them from all danger and alleviate their fears and their anxieties. I wanted to make sure that they were safe, and I wanted to make sure that they felt safe. Beloved, our God loves us more than any earthly father loves his children, and it's not even close. So Jesus wanted to deliver and rescue those whose enemy was death. But how could he do it? What could he do? The devil's accusations weren't all off. In fact, sin brought death. Both sin and death are real, and they are deserved. We did rebel against God, and humanity did reject their Creator, and we still live like it so often. Verse 14, take a look. Because the ones He wanted to deliver were flesh and blood, He had to start by taking on that same flesh and blood. He didn't always have flesh and blood. Look at it carefully. Look at the language there. He didn't always have flesh and blood, but He partook of flesh and blood out of love, because the thing He came to accomplish for us, those He loved, required it. He had to take on flesh. God, beloved, could not die. So Jesus had to take on a human nature for Him to experience the thing we're most scared of, death. In a human sense, the death that was ours, the death He wanted to nullify. Imagine. See, death is the consequence of sin, the reward, if you will, for rebellion. And every human born naturally of Adam owes it. Since the thing Jesus wanted to conquer was human death, He had to take on humanity to conquer it. In fact, to face it. He had to become what He wanted to rescue. One 4th century church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, put it this way. He says, that which is not assumed is not healed. He couldn't heal what He didn't take on. If Jesus didn't take on our full humanity couldn't be delivered from our human debt. So what did Jesus do? He died the death we owed. He faced our enemy. He went to the place of our greatest fears, but He had to be made human to do it, and then He could abolish it. I want you to imagine this. What causes you anxiety? I was thinking, you have an incredible debt that you owe on your credit cards, let's say. I don't know. And collectors are after you. Every time the phone rings, you're worried. You think it's another one of their calls. Every email that shows up, every letter in the mail, if someone knocks on the door, that anxiety comes over you and increases. How will you ever pay it off? How will you ever get them off your back? And then your friend stops by and he tells you this, "Hey, I know that you've been dealing with extraordinary stress from this debt. And I know that you just don't have the means to pay it, nor hope of ever doing so. So I did in your place. Here's the paperwork showing it, paid in full." Now, if the creditor calls after this point and the collection agency comes after you, do you still need to feel that anxiety or that stress or that fear? Should the panic or fear control you? No, you have the receipt. They have no more power over you. They've been disarmed. Beloved, if Christ has paid our debt, the fear of death, the control of death, all of those anxieties, they are disarmed. Here the author of Hebrews is telling us, so the devil has been disarmed. The human death we owe, Jesus paid by partaking of our flesh and blood. And of course, what's highlighted here, or not highlighted here, but we know, is that in 3 days He rose from the dead, proving that death had no more grip on Him, nor on us. Beloved, Christmas without Easter is incomplete. Christmas happened so that Good Friday and Easter would happen. Because Jesus died, death is not the final word any longer, and we need to live like that's true. There's more. Take a look at verse 17. He became our representative. Verse 16 tells us He didn't do this for angels, He did it for humans. I want you to think about it this way. We live in a representative government. We want our representatives to be one of us, to know our needs, to know our local concerns, to know our struggles. Verse 17 explains another aspect of why Jesus took on flesh, to become our high priest. A priest was the one who stood before God on behalf of men. The high priest was the one chosen to stand in place of the entire nation on the Day of Atonement. He was one from among the people. The rest of the book of Hebrews helps explain what the priesthood looks like, but we get a bit more here in verse 17. Take a look at it. He is our priest before God. He is both merciful and faithful. He makes propitiation for our sins. What is that word, propitiation? It simply means that Jesus, by his death, turns away God's wrath. He propitiates it. His wrath isn't toward those who are in Christ any longer. Some of you guys have heard the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, those who are in Christ are not in the hands of an angry God any longer. Christ has paid. He's turned our debt. The debt we owed was because God, being God, has to punish sin. His wrath flows from his righteousness and his justice. And so it's right and good for sin to be punished. We're sinners. We should be punished. But by becoming our high priest and offering himself as the very sacrifice for our sins, Jesus turns away God's righteous wrath. Amazing. Beloved, if you are a Christian, stop thinking that God is angry with you. Jesus took that anger. His wrath has been turned. In the Old Testament, Israel, the high priest was chosen from among the priests. One man, one of their own, one time per year, entered into the most holy place and sacrificed and offered a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. Jesus became in every way like us, our brother, so he could become our merciful and faithful high priest and make that sacrifice. Merciful because he reveals the very love of God, his very heart, a heart that went to such great lengths to make a way for people to be rescued from their own rebellion. And faithful, because Jesus is faithful in his humanity to God, something we couldn't be. And so as a high priest, when he makes the offering, he doesn't have to make it for himself. He's made it only for his own. But there's still more. Look at verse 18. He didn't just solve our sin problem as a distant hero. By entering into our humanity, by suffering in the frailty of this life, by facing temptations as we do, he is able to help in ways that perhaps those who haven't experienced it could not help. Don't we all feel that way sometimes? Even if someone loves us a lot, if they haven't gone through what we're going through, we don't think they can understand. We don't think they could be of service to us. The Christians the author of Hebrews was writing to, they were facing persecution in various ways, and some, we find, were considering walking away from Christ and Christianity because the pressure was just too great. They were looking for ease. They were looking for comfort from the struggle and from their suffering. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus knew the suffering he had already endured in this human life, but he also knew the suffering that the cross was about to bring. He knew the impact of the full wrath of God poured out on him. In the garden before his arrest, Jesus felt the angst, the burden, and even, some would say, some level of anxiety. Sweat like drops of blood, we're told. Imagine how anxious Jesus was. Three times he prayed, asking, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me." Yet he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Remember, Satan tempted Jesus by promising all the kingdoms of the world, but without the cross. Jesus faced the temptation that his people were facing. They were suffering and wanted to escape. Jesus knew the suffering to come and asked that the cup be taken, but also chose to submit to the will of the Father to accomplish our salvation. Beloved, don't ever think that Jesus, even in his humanity, doesn't understand your struggles. Look at verse 18. Because of this, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, because he never gave in to temptation, knows the power of temptations even better than you and I do. We've never seen the full strength of temptations because we so often fall into them. Jesus never did. He knows and he helps. He is merciful. He is faithful. Elsewhere in Hebrews, we're told he is sympathetic. He knows. Beloved, he knew our need, and so he came in the flesh to fill it. He became our representative. He turned God's righteous wrath away and stands beside the Father, interceding now for us who by faith have trusted him. Day by day, a sympathetic advocate and faithful Savior. That's why he came in the flesh. And that's why we can celebrate Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, you know where we are, each and every one of us, where our anxieties are, where our fears are, where our concerns are. Lord, you know the distractions that were even taking place now during the service. You still are in control and have a purpose for this message at this time for these people. And I pray that it not be lost upon them. I pray that we would understand the importance of the incarnation from this perspective, that what a God we serve who loved us enough to partake in our very humanity with the simple purpose of dying. Because the thing we fear the most was death, and you came to nullify it, to be the propitiation for the wrath that we deserved, and you understand our anxieties. Help us, Lord, to know that and to trust you and to adore and worship you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.